wanted to begin and take just a moment or two to express our appreciation to the congregation for the kind, hospitable, loving way that you have treated us during the time that we have labored together. We have been invited into many homes, and that has been wonderful, delightful experience, delicious food, and that's one of the pluses gospel preachers get to enjoy in having the members extend fellowship or association in their homes and getting to know them better in that capacity. And we delight in that. We have also delighted in being in Joan Debbie's house. Some folks mean a lot to you as time goes on. There's some associations you make in life that come and go, and they're a past memory that may be very pleasant, but yet the past. And yet with Joe, it's been something that's been ongoing. And we went to college together. We also began our preaching in the same vicinity, within about 30, 40 miles of each other. I spent about 4 years in his hometown of Cooper, Texas, and got to know quite well his family and his twin brother. I have to tell you a brief story, but Joe's nephew is named Nathan, and our oldest son is also named Nathan. And so to alleviate confusion, he was always Mother Nathan. And so the entire time we were at Cooper, that was the name, the designation of our boy. He was Mother Nathan, as opposed to the nephew of Brother Price. But we have enjoyed that past association. It was great to be with Joe and Dan in India and working together for a month a couple of years back. And that was very beneficial for me and encouraging. And this week has been as well. We have come together to preach the gospel and to study from God's Word, and we appreciate your consistent, faithful attendance. And tonight, we conclude our series of lessons that actually, there's a number of other biblical examples we could note, but we want to make it personal once again and speak tonight of the courage of disciples, what is expected of us as individuals. And by way of review, go back to where we started. We began by offering some definitions, and here are some of the ways in which courage can be defined in our own language and then also in the Bible and its usage. Merriam-Webster, the Collegiate Dictionary, defines it as mental or moral strength to venture, that is, to risk some risk. Reputation or even safety, perhaps, in some endeavor to persevere, to withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. So courage is required in many areas of life. Nelson's Bible Dictionary, which is a general purpose tool that I find useful at times, it's a basic reference work that you may, if you find one, I found this a valuable addition to my library, but it speaks not simply of a general application, but the strength of purpose that enables one to withstand fear or difficulty, with the note that physical courage is based on moral courage. There is an underlying spiritual quality we're talking about, involving a reliance upon the presence and power of God and a commitment to His commandments. And that lies at the heart of the kind of courage we need to have as believers. We made reference to some of the Greek words that are used in Scripture that communicate courage. And we simply emphasize this to show there's a variety of terms. They are somewhat of a family of words related linguistically, but the emphasis here is more on, in our purpose, on the meaning. Tharos, courage, or the adjective euthymos, descriptive of one who is cheerful or in good spirits, because he looks at life with this same underlying sense. Again, the adverb, descriptive of action, performed cheerfully. And so courage goes hand in hand with an optimistic outlook. Again, looking at the verbs that would be connected, to be heartened or glad, to be of good courage. Or again, to be of good cheer, or to keep up one's courage. Or notice this, to have certainty in a matter. Conviction and faith feed our courage and help us to withstand the vicissitudes, the trials, the temptations and tribulations that come. And so what we want to do in this lesson is we want to focus on one other set of definitions. I'm sorry, I skipped that. Again, another related verb, to be firm or resolute in the face of danger, or to show boldness
and resolution in the face of danger, dealing with opposition, dealing with problems, to dare, to bring oneself to do something. All, these are all the qualities that we've been talking about this week as exemplified by various Bible characters. And so what we're going to focus on tonight are two final areas of application. First of all, while we need the strength to dare to obey God and to faithfully serve Him despite threats or despite potential peril that might come, there's still the need of caution that has to go hand in hand with proper courage. And so I find it interesting that even in the Bible, the same word that communicates courage also is used contextually to speak of caution. And so there is such a thing as foolhardiness. You know, some young men are given to that in their various athletic endeavors. Skateboarding, you know, to me and my definition, is risking life and limb. And yet there are some that just enjoy that and are quite gifted at that, but I have a hard time walking off of this ledge without stumbling and tripping. But there are behaviors, there are sports that people engage in or activities that can be quite perilous, that can be rightfully viewed as dangerous or foolhardy. And from a spiritual standpoint, and that's what we're speaking of here, is we do need to exercise a degree, we need to exercise a considerable degree of spiritual caution, especially as we think of our dealings with God and our dealings with others and brethren in particular. Caution regarding God is reflected in Acts chapter 7. If you'll turn there and read with me as we have Stephen's sermon being presented. He recounts the history of Israel and God's dealings with His people and reviews major events in the Old Testament and comes to Moses at Mount Sinai in the text at hand. In Acts 7 and verse 30, Moses had spent some 40 years as a shepherd tending the flock of his father-in-law in the wilderness of Midian. Now, he had earlier shown a rather foolhardy courage, if you recall, when he, seeing an Egyptian beating an Israelite, looked this way and that, and thinking he was unobserved, slew the Egyptian and buried his body in the sand. And yet, that was not something that was hidden from the eyes of men, and it soon became known, and he fled for his life. And he was not nearly as ready 40 years later, at the age of 80, as he had been earlier, but here when God calls him, in verse 30 of Acts 7, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning bush. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the text says, Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. And the Greek word there is one of these terms we've noted. In fact, it is the noun or the verb polemo. And it is sometimes translated courage, sometimes translated be bold. And here, Moses was not bold enough. He was not courageous enough to look. He was overcome with awe, overcome with reverence. The Lord told him in verse 33, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, he was from that point called to go down to Egypt with the ultimatum to Pharaoh and the message to Israel of deliverance. Let my people go and tell the sons of Israel that they will come forth from slavery to enter and enjoy God's promises. But notice as God appears to him, he does so in a magnificent way that demonstrates his power. It shows God's glory. And so, take your shoes from off your feet. God was to be reverenced in the very way that Moses was standing there, because the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And even as he was observing this, there was a degree to which his eyes were downcast and he dared not venture to look. He didn't have the courage to look. Which, in fact, was a good thing on the part of Moses. And I want us to notice a verse that I don't have listed, but I do think is a good illustration of what we're speaking of here. And that is in Isaiah chapter 6, if you'll notice there. Isaiah the prophet had a vision of God and of God's throne And it says this occurred in the year of King Uzziah's death. The prophet says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, lofty and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. A seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. And with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And so here is this awesome spectacle of God's glorious power. And what was the reaction of Isaiah? It's quite similar to that of Moses. We see Isaiah said in verse 5, Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And we need the same caution in our attitude toward God. We need reverence for God and respect for Him. The Scriptures do present God as one who is near and dear to us, and we can refer to Him as Abba, Father. That is a term of endearment and closeness. But never should we think of God as on our level. That is, a mere peer or equal. God is infinitely other in His strength, in His power and might. He is omnipotent, omnipresent. He is omniscient. All of those terms speak of His all-knowing, all-powerful, His being everywhere at all times characteristics. And so God is infinitely greater than we. Moses understood that. Isaiah understood that. And in our dealings with God, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7 speak of the warning that we should have. Yes, we should have courage to approach the throne of God with boldness, but at the same time, there needs to be reverence and respect and caution that we don't overstep our place or demonstrate a less than respectful attitude. Guard your steps. When you go into the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, because they don't know that they're doing evil. They don't perceive that in their self-will, in their disobedience and rebellion, that they are incurring God's wrath. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter before the Lord. God is in heaven and you are on the earth, and so let your words be few. For a dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool is known through many words. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, don't be late in paying it. He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Don't let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. And so the need for respect, the need for caution, the need for sometimes silence instead of outspokenness. Now, there are some circumstances where we might gather supposedly to study the Bible, and yet I've observed certain contexts where people gather, and it's not really Bible study, but the mutual sharing of opinion that occurs. Instead of a thus saith the Lord, it's what I think, it's what you think, it's what she or he thinks. We need to make application, and we need to be practical in our looking at the Scripture and relating it to life. And there is a place for discussing such things, but we have to come back to what God says as being the most important. And what I think is very much a secondary or third matter. And it better be consistent with what He teaches. It cannot supersede the will of God ever because I think it that makes it somehow so or superior. And so the need for caution. There's also the need for evidencing caution in our dealings not only with God, but also in our attitude toward others. And look at Jude verses 8 through 10 as an illustration. Here Jude and 2 Peter address similar themes in dealing with the problem of those who turn away from the Word of God and teach error. False prophets, false teachers are addressed in the context of both the Epistle of Jude, being a single chapter, and the book of 2 Peter, and in particular, chapter 2. They run parallel and overlap one another, but we see in Jude verses 8 through 10, it describes this class of defiant men, of disobedient men, self-willed men. And it says, in the same way, these men, by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. And so there is a general spirit of self-will among those who turn away from the Word of God. There is an arrogance, if you will. And really, when you think about it, when it comes to sin, Satan uses the same tools over and over. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and often it's the pride of life. It's that exalted sense of self that causes us to have a dismissive attitude toward biblical truth because our thoughts, you see, are so superior or so wise. Well, as an opposite, verse 9, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare. He was not bold or courageous enough, if you will. That's the word. To pronounce against him, even Satan, a railing judgment. But simply said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile things they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. And so they're driven by appetite. They're driven by, again, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, the appetite for an exalted view, held others holding them in high esteem. And so here, it refers to this encounter between Michael and the devil. When did that take place? Scripture doesn't elaborate, but it could very well be in connection with Moses' death. If you recall, Moses was not allowed to enter the land of promise. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 34 the fact that Moses ascended up Mount Nebo and died. He was able to see the land, but he was not able to cross into it. But he was not allowed to enter because of disobedience, because he had struck the rock when God said, "Speak to it." And the devil has sometimes a less than perfect understanding of God's dealings. And the devil, in my judgment, likely did not factor in God's forgiveness. Sure, Moses was not allowed to enter into the land of promise. That was the consequence of his disobedience. That doesn't mean he was lost. He found God's renewed favor as he repented and sought God's forgiveness. And when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, guess who he's talking to? Moses and Elijah. And so clearly, Moses enjoyed the blessings of what the Scriptures describe as that place of awaiting the judgment, Abraham's bosom, which was the place to which the rich man went. Abraham was there. I dare say Moses as well, based on what we see here. The devil said, "Give him to me, he's mine." Michael didn't permit that, but Michael didn't allow himself to become so provoked by the devil's railing attitude or the devil's dismissive attitude that he responded in kind. If you ever got in a situation that was stressful, dealing with somebody with a bad attitude and find that you respond with just as much a dismissive and disrespectful attitude as they, it's an easy trap in which we can fall. And one that we need to guard against. And here we learn the lesson that while false teachers have no sense of respect, while false prophets have no regard for things that are high and holy, we as people of God must not have that kind of false courage in demonstrating that kind of erroneous attitude. Rather, look over at 1 Peter chapter 3. As we see the example there, we have the admonition of the inspired apostle, and it describes the spirit that we should manifest. We must stand for the truth. We must, as we'll notice in a few moments, earnestly contend for the faith. But let us keep the spirit of Christ. Let us maintain a proper disposition one toward another. And so in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, to sum it up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but rather a blessing instead.
because you were called for this very purpose, and to the end that you might inherit a blessing. The one who desires life, to love and see good days, what must he do? Verse 10, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are attend or open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. And so let us earnestly contend for the faith, and let us stand, and having done all, stand. But let us also, in our dealings one with another, show that harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted spirit that doesn't give way to that false kind of courage which today is somewhat honored. People today, they think that outspokenness is a virtue. Well, I speak my mind. I just say what's in my heart, regardless of how it affects others. This doesn't really matter to me. If it hurts your feelings, tough. I'm just being honest. I may be just being crude. I may be acting selfish. I may be venting my frustrations that have no right or proper place of being voiced. I sometimes need to be silent. And so we see in our dealings with one another the contrast between the devil and all of his railing accusation. Remember, as Job was held forth as a model, and the devil comes with the sons of God, and God says, "Consider my servant Job." And the devil's reaction was just dismissive and derisive. And he's only serving you because you bless him. He's only serving you because you've made his life so good. You take away all of that, and he'll curse you to your face. You take away his health, and he'll deny you. You see, the devil put no credence at all in the moral character of Job. He totally derided him. And the devil remains that sort of personality. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one that derides every good thing and reviles every saint of God. We must not be like that. We must exercise caution in our attitudes one toward another. And then the last category is that of the need for caution regarding our attitude toward self. The need for humility as opposed to pride is reflected in what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 and in the context of verses 7 through 13. As we spoke earlier in alluding to this text, Paul is defending himself against the accusations of the Judaizing teachers. The Judaizers were binding the law of Moses on Gentile converts. They were saying the gospel is not sufficient, that a Gentile must submit to the Mosaic law, especially when it comes to men, males, to the law regarding circumcision. And so Paul is dealing with them and their attitude, and he says, "You're looking at things as they are outwardly." Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 10. "If anyone is confident that he himself is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is in Christ, so also are we." Paul is affirming his discipleship. "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as though I would terrorize you by my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. But let such a person consider this, that what we are by letters when absent, such persons we also are indeed when present." Paul is saying, you know, if you want a showdown, we'll have one. He wrote these letters to try to solve problems so that when he came again to them, that it would be a peaceful, harmonious meeting. But if they're not going to repent, he'll meet with them face to face and address that head on. And so, pick your poison. You know, respond. You can respond now, or you can deal with the problem later. But we're going to deal with the problem. So Paul wasn't that kind of mealy-mouthed individual that wrote strong letters, but then when it came to personal contact would just roll over when opposed, or to be able to be rolled when opposed. Now look at what he says, though, in verse 12. "We are not bold. We are not courageous. We are not so overconfident as to class or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves.
Now, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. That flies in the face of the way we think today. You know, in athletics, we have competition that ends with one team being the victor. And so, you know, you can use stats, you can use any number of measurements or metrics, and you can compare team to team, and you can come up with some way of saying, mine is better than yours. And so we're given to those kind of rankings, and especially, you know, baseball, a statistic-oriented sport, if there ever was one. And so people are interested in comparisons. We're interested in that at the workplace. You know, we want to see how this month compared to last month, how performance is either going up or going down. All of that's a very important part of life. But spiritually speaking, there needs to be a stopping point. And we shouldn't allow that attitude to affect our view of one another. Well, I'm better than you are. You know, I study harder. I pray more. That's not the attitude Christians manifest. And so Paul is saying, we're not so bold. We're not so overconfident. We're not so uncautious as to think that measurement on a horizontal plane is the standard that really matters. Because that's a relative measure. Whether or not I read my Bible more or less than you doesn't say a thing about what God thinks of either of us, does it? And so the true matter of concern is what God thinks. And if we're right in that relationship, if you're right in that relationship, and I am, there's not going to be a problem here, is there? So you see, sometimes we get mixed up on which plane is the one that's most important. And so Paul makes that point. And so he says in verse 13, we will not boast beyond our measure, but rather within the measure of the sphere that God has appointed us to reach, even as far as you. And so Paul is saying he is not going to look at religious matters in the same way that men sometimes judge earthly matters. When it comes to Paul's measure, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. Still dealing with this competitive spirit that spills over into the spiritual realm. Are we beginning to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on the fleshy tablets of the heart. And so Paul says, you want to see my credentials? And he pointed to the congregation. And he says, here's the fruit of my labors. And as Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. Paul is making the same point. That is the way that we make discernment between true and false prophets on that level. It's also the way that Paul said his work should be measured by the fruit that it bore. So the need for caution is an outgrowth of a study of courage. Courage can be overdone. Courage can become boastful. Courage can become an expression of self-exaltation. You see that sometimes in athletics. I appreciate coaches that rein in that spiking of the football, so to speak, that occurs in professional sports with abandon. At least in college, there are certain situations where there is a sense that there can be too much celebration. And sometimes we as Christians need to understand that applies to us as well. Now, the second area of application in our lesson tonight is not only is there the need for caution, but there is also the need for confidence. And so these Greek words that we studied and referred to earlier that are often translated courage also communicate the idea of confidence. The people of God need that quality. We need to be firm and resolute as we face danger and difficulty and as we strive to do the will of God. It takes confidence on our part. And so as we consider some examples, what areas where you need confidence in preaching the gospel would first of all be in the proclamation of the truth. There was a certain brother that preached the gospel, and a man in whom I had tremendous confidence
characterized his preaching as being true to the book, but before he finished his lesson, he apologized for what he was preaching. That should never be the case for those that preach the truth. If God said it, whether or not it fits with the modern sense of what's appropriate is irrelevant. If God said it, it makes it so. And let us never apologize for the truth. Let us never back away from it as if somehow we're a little bit wiser than God, a little bit more sensitive than God, a little bit more understanding than God. You think of the lesson we studied earlier in the week about the problem of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's not pleasant to deal with problems such as that. Or more generally, when discipline has to be administered, it's never pleasant to deal with situations that call forth corrective discipline. But are we wiser than God to say, well, because it's unpleasant, therefore it is unnecessary, or we're better if we do another path and avoid it altogether? If you look at homes, and today, sadly, many homes are ruled by that principle that the parents don't exercise leadership and there's not discipline in the home. Are those better homes or inferior homes than ones got patterned after God's will? You know the answer. You know the answer. And so in the proclamation of the truth, look again at 2 Corinthians 10. Paul is speaking of his willingness to stand up and be counted and deal with things face to face. And he says, I, Paul, urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face, but bold when absent. You say that was the charge, that Paul is bold in his writing, but he's just a pushover in person. Paul says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold. The word is there, courage. I need not be bold with the confidence that I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. Paul is saying, we're going to do what's necessary to make this a faithful church. We're going to deal with the problems and we're going to correct them. And I will be bold in my writing and I'll be bold in my face-to-face encounters if necessary. Paul's saying, helps it doesn't come to that. But if that's the price that has to be paid, he's going to do it. And so we need to have that same spirit. Paul talked about the attitude that young preacher, Timothy in particular, needed in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so he spoke of preaching not as an exercise of self-promotion, not as a time of frivolity or, you know, lighthearted joke making or just endless storytelling that doesn't really have a spiritual connection or point. But he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is going to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Time will come when men won't endure sound doctrine. And we live in such an age. And really, it's always been thus that men, at least certain segments of men, certain sections are not wanting the truth, but that puts us to a test. What are we going to do when confronted with those who would rather be complacent than correct? And Paul says, some want to have their ears tickled. Joe talked about the scars I've got on my hands from their puppy dog. He loves to wrestle and he loves to chase things and he likes to bite. And he also likes to be tickled. He likes to be scratched. And so do cats, even more so. And if you tickle a cat right here, what are they going to do? They're going to purr. And brethren, if you rub them in there, if you just make them feel good about themselves, they'll purr. Now, they may have lives full of sin. They may be living like the world, but don't disturb them, and they're not going to disturb you. But Timothy, Paul said, you need to understand that when you deal with individuals like that, they have turned away their ears from the truth and turned aside to myths. And so you be sober in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So when you stand in the pulpit, whether a young man preaching his first Wednesday night invitation, as some have done recently, or as
younger men in their youth and their strength, presenting the Word of God courageously and boldly, or mature men with families and with years of service. All of us, regardless of what experience we bring to the table, need to bring an attitude of courage to speak God's Word and proclaim it accurately, not to be crude or not to be coarse or not to be unconcerned with those to whom we speak, but commitment to truth is the most important of all considerations. And so, Jude 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4. Jude here does what sometimes gospel preachers do. He changed his lesson. Sometimes circumstances, we plan for one lesson and we end up giving another because of the pressing need. Jude says, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. He was going to present, seemingly, a general lesson on the common salvation that we enjoy and share and ultimately hope to attain in heaven in ultimate realization. But I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints, because certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who were long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness or lasciviousness and deny the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So there was the need to preach and uphold the faith, the one faith, the true faith. We think about persecution. We already alluded last night as we studied the courage of Jesus on the night of his betrayal, how he showed such courage in praying to God and yet having a submissive spirit in the garden, not my will but thine be done. As he submitted to his enemies and allowed them to take him, though he could have called 10,000 angels, as we sang, or actually he spoke of 12 legion of angels, which would be 72,000 in actuality. He could have delivered himself from the peril had he so desired, but he went to the cross freely for you and me. But that was only the beginning of sorrows for the disciples. And so in John 16 and verses 23 through 33, he is still teaching them on that very night, giving them instruction to prepare them for what lies ahead. And he talks about the coming trial. And as we look down through that text, let's drop down to the latter portion of it. They speak in terms of his clarity. He has been very pointedly saying, I came from the Father, I'm returning to the Father. And he said that many times before in different ways, but they've missed the point previously. But now they say, in verse 30, now we know you know all things. We have no reason to question you. By this we believe that you came from the Father and that, again, you're going to the Father. And Jesus answered, do you now believe? You know, they affirm they understand, or at least they say they think they do. And he asks, do you believe? The hour is coming. In fact, has already come. Verse 32. For you to be scattered, each to his home, and leave me alone. Jesus said, you know, they'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And then verse 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you will have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Take courage. There's the word again. I've overcome the world. James would be the first one to die for the cause of Christ. Peter and John thrown in prison, told not to preach anymore. Peter thrown in prison after James was murdered. Paul arrested and would have been martyred had he not appealed to Caesar and taken advantage of those rights. In fact, history tells us that of the apostles, there was but one that died a natural death. And that being John, he suffered in exile on the island of Patmos from which he wrote the book of Revelation. And so they faced persecution. In fact, Paul said in Acts 14 and verse 23, it is through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. And we are reminded in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
I guess the question we need to ask is, does that describe your life or mine? Have I suffered for the cause of Christ and for our commitment to the truth? If that's never happened in some capacity, then another question needs to be asked. And that is, am I standing up like I ought to? Or vice versa, are you? You see, if we do stand up in an ungodly world, the world will take notice and they won't like it. And simply speaking the truth in an ungodly world is enough to bring down on our heads ridicule and accusation and misrepresentation. Persecution may not take the form of physical threats and violence. It may be insults. It may be ostracism. It may be exclusion, a lack of promotion at times, because you don't play the game that is thought to be necessary to work your way up the ladder in the ungodly things that sometimes are expected. But all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It takes courage to live the life of a Christian. And all of us should understand that going into it. And yet, recognizing the last point, the promise that lies ahead, the suffering that we endure for the moment is slight compared to the glory that follows. And it does take courage as we think about the realization of those promises. Evidencing courage regarding our prospects for the future, the last point. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. You know, the saddest thing to me, one of the saddest things I've observed in life, has been people that were faithful Christians for many a year. And they get to an aged status and their faith begins to falter, and that sometimes they quit attending, sometimes they're not physically able, that's a different situation, but sometimes people just lose faith at the end of a life of service, at the end of years of devotion. In the end they fall away. And yet here we have the recognition, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building made from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And indeed, for this house we groan. We long to be clothed with that dwelling which is from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. And so this life, with all the blessings that it contains, with all of God's provision, with the health that we might enjoy, and the beauty that surrounds us, and the material provision that so far exceeds the actual needs, you know, we have more than what we need in our culture and society. Yet there is a lot that's not here that we long for, that this physical world cannot provide. There's more than the material. And so here Paul speaks of the longing of the soul. He says, indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, verse 4. Being burdened. Not that we want to be unclothed, not that we simply want death to overtake us, but rather that we be clothed, that mortality be swallowed up by life. He is looking for the life beyond the grave. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. God made us physical bodies and tabernacles of clay, but this is not what life is all about. He prepared us for the next, and we should be likewise preparing for the next. And it says, God who prepared us for this very the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And so we make it our ambition that whether we are at home or at absent, whether we're here still in the physical life or whether we have departed to the next, our goal in our existence is to be pleasing to Him. For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be recompensed for the deeds in his body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And so let us not become so short-sighted, myopic, spiritually speaking. We get so wrapped up in the affairs of this life that we forget that it is the time of preparation for the one to come. And that's where everything ultimately matters. And that is the realm in which judgment occurs and in which reward or punishment will be meted out. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Apparently, there were some saints that were troubled by the fact Christ did not yet come back. There were some believers that had already died. Have they missed something? Have they missed out on the promises of God because their death preceded the Lord's return? Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that we do not grieve as the rest who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will not precede those that have fallen asleep. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so comfort one another with these words. Sister Debbie had to say goodbye to her father. I knew her father, Floyd, a good and godly man. I've had to say goodbye to my mother. We've all experienced that. And yet when it is a Christian who's died, when it's a child of God who's died, there is such comfort that makes the parting that which is bearable. And it gives us the hope that lies ahead. And so Paul says, comfort one another with these words. It takes courage to face the grave. It takes courage to face illness and death on the part of loved ones. And to understand that the promises of God go beyond this life and encompass the next. And so we look forward to that time when He speaks of a place that is free of the pain and the suffering and the heartache that we now presently know, in which He says, I make all things new. We may live to see our loved ones robbed of their physical health and perhaps even robbed of their mental understanding. And they're not the same as once we knew them, and yet there's the promise, I am making all things new. As we conclude our lesson, remember the courage of Joshua. How was Joshua's courage to be expressed? Obey God. You know, be courageous, be obedient, don't turn aside to the right hand or to the left, but obey the book of the Lord and keep it and be faithful to it. And if you do so, you'll enjoy good success and you'll be prosperous wherever you go. That applies to Joshua in the Mosaic Law, and it by principle applies to us in the Christian era. We need to heed the same challenge as that Joshua posed. Choose ye this day. Tonight, as we offer the invitation, it's a time of choice. It's a time of decision. It's not one that we should ignore, thinking, well, there's been multiple times when such occasions have arisen in the past, and surely there will be again in the future, and I've got things that aren't right, but there's enough time yet. But Joshua said, choose ye this day. That's when the choice needs to be made. If we develop that habit of procrastination, you know, we kid ourselves. And the devil's perfectly happy for us to be in that state of saying, tomorrow I'll make it right. Because he's won. His purpose has been accomplished. If he can simply cause us to delay action until tomorrow, he's in the driver's seat. And were we to die tonight, he would claim us as his, as those condemned to his realm. But as we close our lesson, I want us to also ask this question, shall we be Christ-like or carnal? Shall we be courageous or cowardly? The last point we make is seen in one of the more familiar parables of Jesus. The parable of the talents involves three individuals. The master entrusted to them a certain large amount of money, varying in quantity or quality, quantity based upon their ability. And the five-talent man and the two-talent man invested the Lord's money, and they doubled his they doubled his wealth, and they were rewarded as being good and faithful servants. the one talent man, as we read off in Matthew chapter 5, said,
I knew you were a hard man. I knew that you reaped where you have it sown and that you gather where you have it scattered. And so I was afraid. I went and hid your talent, and here it is. I'm giving you back what you gave to me. I was afraid. You see, cowardice instead of courage. And what did the Lord say to him? He said, throw that worthless slave into outer darkness in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth.
And so it won't do for us to be cowardly when it comes to things for which courage is demanded. So, as we make our lesson complete and offer the invitation, we presented to you various characters from the Scriptures that are some well known and some less so. David and Joshua and Jesus, and then Asa and Micah and Zerubbabel and Ezra. We have many examples in the Bible that teach a variety of lessons, but those teach courage. And let us emulate and let us imitate their faith. Tonight, if you're subject, if you've never obeyed the gospel, will you have courage enough to step out into the aisle and confess before others your faith in Jesus Christ? Will you have courage enough to say, I'm through with sin and I'm not going to live in it any longer and I'm going to allow the Lord Jesus to become my master rather than self or sin? We urge you to repent, to confess, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you've done that, if your life is not right, and you know it, let God know that you're sorry. If others know it, let them know you're sorry. And that may involve public confession, or it may involve correction that takes place on a more limited scale. But if we can assist you this night in initial obedience or restoration, the invitation is yours as we stand and as we sing.
I'm presenting the Lord.